John chapter 15, verse 11, this is Christ speaking. We are still in that section of the Gospel of John that's referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. So in verse 11, we read, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. A number of verses that I want to highlight this morning that I will take as my text. The first is found in verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." We add to that verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then I want to back up and draw a verse out of chapter 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And then one more verse in chapter 15 and verse 19. "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now, the reason that I have selected these particular verses is because they reveal to us what you might term the Christian's spiritual legacy. The Christian's spiritual legacy. The American Heritage Dictionary defines the word legacy like this: one, money or property given to another by a will, or two, something handed down from an ancestor or predecessor or from the past. When you think of a legacy, you might think of something that's tangible, something like an estate. Interesting to note how Luke records for us an instance of a man coming to Christ in order to solicit his help in a legacy or an inheritance dispute. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me, says an unnamed character in Luke chapter 12, to which Christ immediately shows a total lack of interest because his priorities were so vastly different. And so we read, and he, Jesus, said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. In other instances, a legacy may consist of something intangible. How many of us can trace our roots back to some famous person? That's an example of a legacy. I have a family Bible. You probably all know this. I've probably spoken to you one-on-one and told each one of you this. A family Bible that traces my roots back to the Confederacy. In the birth and marriage and death section of that Bible, the mother of a 17-year-old Confederate soldier records how in defense of the city of Petersburg, this young 17-year-old soldier had a musket ball penetrate his side, break a rib, lodge in his lung, which led to the soldier's death 3 days later. The mother of this young soldier then adds this notation in her account of her son's death, but he, being a bright Christian, had no fear of death. Me and my wife were so stirred by that legacy that we named our son after that 17-year-old Confederate soldier, James Blair Bannister. Now, such legacies as these can be very interesting, especially to the family members involved, maybe to them more than to others. But what I have in mind this morning is a legacy that Christ himself bequeaths to his followers. Here is a legacy that is much more valuable than any estate you can inherit or any interesting story from the past that you can honor and pass on to your children. Here is a legacy that has very practical benefit both now and something that will be with you forever. You could call this the Christian spiritual legacy, and I want to draw your attention to that legacy this morning. And in doing so, I call upon you to remember the setting of this discourse by Christ. It begins in the upper room. It may have been continued as Christ and the disciples made their way from the upper room, eventually to the Garden of Gethsemane. And call to mind the condition of the disciples during this discourse. Christ has revealed to them that he's going to leave them and return to his Father. And that news, understandably, had a very strong and negative impact upon the disciples. It troubled their hearts. And so we find Christ saying to them twice back in chapter 14, verse 1, Let not your heart be troubled. And again in verse 27, Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It is in that setting then, a setting of the disciples being perplexed at the news of Christ's departure, that Christ, you could say, leaves them with what I'm now calling their spiritual legacy, that not only would be given to them, but would also find its way down the corridor of time to us, even in this present hour. So this is what I want to consider this morning, the Christian's legacy. And where it leads, we should know our legacy, and I want you to not only know it, I want you to not only review it, but I want you to know also where it leads. There are four parts to this legacy. Let me name them for you, and then we'll consider each of them. There is the legacy of peace. There is the legacy of joy. There is the legacy of love. Or you might call it friendship. And then there is the legacy of enmity. Enmity from the world. Let's look at them then one at a time. And we begin with the Christian's legacy of peace. This takes us back a chapter now. Verse 27 from chapter 14. Christ is speaking when he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Oh, that certainly meets the definition of a legacy when you consider that it's something that Christ would leave with his disciples. "Peace I leave with you," he says in our text. Interesting to note, isn't it, that this peace is something that Christ himself possesses. He owns it. You could say it belongs to him. He was always at peace with his Father, no matter what the circumstances of life brought to him. So it's his peace. He calls it "my peace." And as something he possesses, he certainly has the right and the authority to leave it with his followers. And hence he says, "My peace I give unto you." Oh, there's certainly nothing more valuable and needed in a world of chaos and turmoil than the peace that comes from God. This is beyond all doubt the needed prescription for a troubled heart. I wonder this morning, are there things in this life that trouble your heart? Do you find yourself agitated? Do you find yourself perplexed? You do well to think and reckon upon a part of your spiritual legacy today, your peace. Interesting to note that without exception in every one of his epistles, Paul's opening salutations always begin pretty much the same way. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's in Romans 1 and verse 7, although you'll find it at the beginning in that exact form or very similar form. In just about every one of Paul's epistles, I would say every one of them, unless you take Hebrews to be written by Paul, you don't find it there. But in every epistle that is identified as being written by Paul, you do find that salutation. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter and John follow the same formula in a number of their epistles. And I think it's worth pointing out what I heard a preacher say many years ago, which is that the order in that salutation is very important. It is grace first, and then peace. And whenever you read it, you always find it in that order: grace unto you and peace. You never find it "peace unto you and grace." It's always grace first and then peace. And indeed, the whole reason we can have peace is because we first found grace. It's worth noting also that in every instance, Paul is very careful to trace the source of this peace back to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's salutation certainly recognized what Christ himself says about peace. In other words, it comes from him. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." So what is it then to have the peace that comes from Christ? Well, one preacher described it this way: "The peace of God means being grateful for his past mercies, conscious of his present mercies, and certain of his future mercies." Oh, that does indeed minister grace to the heart. Past, present, and future, God has been merciful. David Dixon, a Puritan from Scotland, said on the topic of peace, "I have taken my good deeds and bad deeds and thrown them together in a heap and fled from them both to Christ, and in him I have peace." Now in our text in John 14 and verse 27, Christ is very careful to distinguish between the peace he gives and the peace that the world gives. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And that indicates to us, doesn't it, that there is a peace that can come from the world. The peace of the world can only be experienced in terms of this world. When the breezes of life are gentle and sailing is smooth and you're healthy and everything is working and you're secure in your employment and the nation is not at war, well, that's about as far as the peace in this world can take you. And don't misunderstand me, those are wonderful blessings. When it comes to eternity, however, and the thought of standing before God and giving account to God for our thoughts and words and deeds and motives, and we face the very real prospect of everlasting condemnation, the peace of this world just can't help you there. And for that reason, you might have the peace of the world and not have the peace that Christ gives. On the other hand, you may have little or nothing in terms of what this world can give you. Your health may be poor. Your income may be meager at best, and the future within the world may be very uncertain to the point that you don't have the peace that this world gives. And yet, you can still, even in those circumstances, have the peace that Christ gives. This is certainly one of the reasons why Paul refers to this peace as a peace that passes understanding. Oh, the world understands full well the kind of peace that comes through comfort and ease. What the world can understand is the peace that comes when those things are absent and the Christian knows peace anyway. So Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The Christian's legacy of peace, you see, is grounded in being right with God. It's the direct result of your justification. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And that's why that doctrine is so important. If you don't understand what goes into the doctrine of justification by faith, then you can't possibly know the peace of God. But because you know that God can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus, you are able to have a settled conscience toward God. You understand how He can be faithful and just to forgive you your sins because His justice is satisfied in Christ's perfect life and in His atoning death. So the peace of God that passes understanding is a part of your legacy as a Christian. And where does this part of your legacy lead you? Well, I think you could say that it leads you to rest. You can be at rest, even in the midst of a restless world. The Lord says through Isaiah the prophet, "Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Oh, I hope you know and enjoy your legacy of peace this morning. If you find your soul is not at rest because so many cares and circumstances in this life agitate your heart and disturb your rest, I would suggest to you that you need to adopt the better part that Mary herself took to herself in contrast to her sister Martha. In other words, you need to sit quietly at the feet of Jesus and contemplate what He's done to secure your peace until that peace keeps your heart and mind through Christ. So that's the first part of the Christian spiritual legacy, Christ's peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," Christ says in our text. May you hear it spoken to your soul by Christ Himself through His Word and by His Spirit this morning. The next part of the Christian's legacy you could say, is joy. Christ's joy, the Christian's legacy of joy. This takes us back into chapter 15 now, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We read in John 15, 11. Interesting to note that the word remain in that verse is the same word that we focused on in our last study of John 15. It's the word in the original that is translated abide. Just as surely as you abide in Christ and He in you, and just as surely as His word abides in you and you abide in His love, so joy will indeed be your portion. It will remain, or it will abide in you. An unknown author said this about joy. Joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in residence. That's a pretty graphic description of peace, isn't it? Drawn from antiquity. When you know joy in your heart, it's like the flag is flying because Christ is present. Christ is here. So I know His joy. Whenever I think on the joy of the Lord, two verses come to mind. The first is in the book of Nehemiah, and this verse shows us how essential it is for the Christian to know his legacy of joy. For the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah said to the people who were weeping when they heard the law read. The setting for that statement is very telling when it comes to the matter of joy. The Israelites were gathered in Jerusalem in the street beside the water gate, and the law was read. In fact, the better part of the day was spent in the reading of that law. And when it was read, we have the account given, this is in Nehemiah chapter 8, that the people wept when they heard the law read. I think it's safe to assume that the law had performed its function and brought them under conviction of their sin. But then Nehemiah, along with Ezra and the priests, exhorted the people not to weep, but instead to turn the day into a sort of Christmas holiday. Go your way, Nehemiah says to them in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. Eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see the contrasting emotions that come to play in that setting? They're weeping. They're distressed. Rightfully so. They're under conviction. They understand full well that they come short of God's glory, and yet they're told to rejoice. The question that should naturally arise from that setting and that statement given in that setting is how? How can you simply go from weeping to being joyful, especially when the law has convicted you of your sins? And I believe the solution must be found in the sacrifices that were offered on that occasion, and in the explanation given about those sacrifices. You see, when the law was read, it wasn't only the moral law that would have been read. The law that governed their worship would have been read as well. The law that called for all of those animal sacrifices. We know, of course, in this present dispensation that Christ's atoning death is the grounds for our joy, because His sacrifice secured our salvation and His sacrifice secured for us forgiveness and everlasting life and heaven, as well as reconciliation to God that is begun now. So there is a way for conviction and distress and anguish over sin to be converted into joy, and that is to look to the sacrifice. When you think of joy, therefore, you need to view it in the setting of that scene in Nehemiah. See it in the context of conviction of sin, and that will prevent you from mistaking the joy of the Lord for the kind of giddy and frivolous joy of the world. Our joy, you could say, is a joy that is tempered by deep humility, Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, the joy of the Christian is a holy joy. The happiness of the Christian is a serious business or a serious happiness, he says. So that's the first verse that comes to mind when I think on the topic of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. The other verse that comes to mind is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, where Peter, speaking of Christ, says, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I love that description of joy. Unspeakable and full of glory. It's unspeakable, or in other words, it defies description. Nowhere else in the New Testament do you find that word in the Greek. There's a similar but not exactly the same word used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, where he writes, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So you have this joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. You have the gift of Christ, which is unspeakable, an unspeakable gift. And what that means very simply is that this joy, this gift, it defies description. Let me remind you of something that I believe bears repeating on at least a semi-regular basis. That when God gave us the gift of Christ, he gave us something that is far more valuable than anything else that he could possibly give. Nothing that you seek God for, and nothing that God gives you in answer to your prayers comes close to being as great or as valuable as the gift that God has already given you. So everything you seek God for would have to be classified as the lesser blessings in comparison to what he's already given you and giving you the gift of his Son. And where does this part of our spiritual legacy lead? Well, certainly we have to acknowledge, don't we, that it leads to praise. Our joy leads to praise. In Psalm 42, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, he prays actually, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, into thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. And since the joy of the Lord is your strength, as we're told in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, then you can say that it is the joy of the Lord that leads to your spiritual vitality. When joy fills your heart, and I'm sure you know this, I don't know that anybody would dispute this with me. When joy fills your heart, it unleashes an energy within. An energy that in this case will manifest itself in the pursuit of holiness and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Oh, may we all know and appreciate, therefore, this part of our spiritual legacy, a legacy of joy. Third, the Christian's legacy of love. I thought about, and perhaps should have labeled this heading, the legacy of Christian friendship. Christ brings both ideas together, actually, of love and friendship, in chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. Look at those verses with me, or listen as I read them. Christ again speaking. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Friends take other friends into their confidence, don't they? And there's a sense in which Christ is saying that very thing here. Everything I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You're my friends. I'm going to confide in you. I'm going to tell you everything that the Father has told me. He takes his disciples into that kind of bond, that kind of relationship. And I can't help but marvel at the condescension of Christ in that kind of a statement. Go back, if you will, to the very beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right out of the gate, John is making the point that Christ is God. He was with God. He is God. Then creation is attributed to him. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, in chapter 1 and verse 3. So Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. And Christ is the Creator. This world and beyond, this universe in its vastness and everything contained in it, was created by God and by Christ, by the power of his Word. If Christ is God and if Christ is the Creator of the universe, then we owe our existence to him and we are accountable to him. He is the ruler over all creation, and as such, obedience and worship is his due. But now he says to his disciples, not that he is the creator and they are the creatures, not that he is the king and they are the subjects, not that he is even Lord and they are the servants. But he chooses to call his followers his friends. Henceforth, I call you not servants, but I have called you friends. Isn't that incredible condescension coming from the very creator of the universe, the God who rules and reigns over all? Solomon in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 tells us, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. How close does Christ stick to his friends? He loved his friends all the way to Calvary's cross. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends, our text says. And don't you find it striking that Christ does not say that he lays down his life for rebellious sinners, or he lays down his life for those who have broken his Father's laws, who at their best come short of his glory? I love the way John puts it back in chapter 13 and verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Romans 5 and verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we could apply that verse another way in lieu of our text this morning from John 15. We could read it or apply it, interpret it like this. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ called us his friends, and then died for his friends. Oh, it's no wonder the hymn writer could pen those words. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Then in another stanza, no friend like him, so high and holy. No, not one. No, not one. And yet no friend so meek and lowly. No, not one. No, not one. What a legacy is ours then from Christ. We have the legacy of his peace. We have the legacy of his joy. We have the legacy of his love, or you could call it the legacy of his friendship. There are instances in this world when men are made rich because of a legacy or an inheritance left to them. They may not have amounted to much in terms of advancing in this world. They may not have acquired much in terms of the world's riches. And then quite suddenly they're made rich by what they inherit from a relative who's gone before them and left a large portion of this world's goods to them. I would suggest to you that it peels into insignificance in comparison to the spiritual legacy of a Christian. We hear much these days in the realm of politics, don't we, about white supremacy and white privilege. It's a political gimmick that's being used to stir up discontentment and then gain votes from the malcontents. I've thought about it at times, how I would answer the charge if it ever came my way, especially about white privilege. And the way I'd answer would be to concede the fact that I am indeed very privileged. Oh, I'm privileged. But it has nothing to do with my race. It has everything to do with my friend. Jesus is my friend, you see, and I'm privileged to be called his friend. And if the ruler of all creation calls you his friend, and that friend goes so far as to die for you, then you are privileged indeed. And when you consider what you've gained from such a friend, even forgiveness and eternal life and a mansion in heaven, then there's no denying that you are indeed very privileged. And here again, it has nothing to do with race. Indeed, the privileges that we enjoy are enjoyed by men and women and boys and girls out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and therefore every race, according to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. So don't ever forget that you're rich. Don't ever forget your legacy. I remember when I was ordained to be the minister here. And after that ordination service, it was my turn to speak. Everybody spoke, the charge was given. And then it was my turn at the very end. And one of the things that I shared with the congregation present at that time is that I considered it a primary task of mine in my pulpit ministry to remind and convince the people of God that they're rich. Kind of ironic, isn't it, that you have to convince a rich person that he's really rich? But we tend to doubt it. We tend to doubt it when we lose sight of it and when we start to view riches in terms of the temporal things of this world that are doomed to go up in smoke. Oh, you're rich today as a follower of Christ. Don't forget it. Don't lose sight of it. Remember your legacy. And in the case of this particular part of our legacy, the legacy of love and friendship, the question then needs to arise, where does this lead? And in this case, it leads to loving, humble obedience. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you, Christ says in verse 14. Don't make the mistake of seeing this friendship as conditional. Christ is not saying that as long as you obey him, you're his friend, but the moment you fail to obey, you're his enemy. That would be incompatible with the gospel. It's when you know that the ruler of all creation has condescended to call you his friend, and in that friendship he died for your sins. When you know that and when you believe that, you'll find that out of that legacy of peace and joy and love, you'll find yourself compelled to follow him in the obedience of faith, and you'll find yourself also compelled to love the brethren. These things I command you, that ye love one another, Christ says in verse 17. That's the impact of our legacy, especially the legacy of love. Leads to humble obedience, leads to loving the brethren. Now there's one more part of our legacy that I must mention. And it may seem kind of odd that I'm ending on a negative note to save it until the end. But I think you'll see that it's not really so much negativity as it is simple reality. What I have in mind now is this, the Christian's legacy of enmity. Enmity from the world. Look at verses 18 and 19 from John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Very much a part of our legacy. The world's hatred, then, sad to say, is a part of our legacy. And the reason for that hatred is given to us way back in the third chapter of John. This is John speaking to, or Christ rather, speaking to Nicodemus right after he's told Nicodemus about how God so loved the world. Three verses later, Christ says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Men hate the light because their deeds are evil. Men hate Christ because he is that light. And so the world hates Christians because they become the light bearers, reflecting the light of Christ, whom the world hates. And don't we see this hatred brought out again and again in the book of Acts? The Christians were scattered from Jerusalem because of hatred for Christ. And Stephen was executed because of Paul's ignorance and his hatred at that time toward Christ. And James was later executed, and Peter was imprisoned with the aim of being executed. But God saw fit to deliver him from prison. And this has been the legacy of Christians ever since. I remember a long time ago when Dr. Allison gave me what I consider to be a very concise and yet accurate analysis of the book of Revelation. What do you find in that book but the Lord going forth, conquering and to conquer? The Lord's presence with his people, the Lord judging the world, and the world in turn hating the followers of Christ. That's Revelation in a nutshell. Indeed, you could say that's the book of Acts in a nutshell. I know when we went through the book of Acts so long ago, I suggested to you that what you find in historical narration in the book of Acts, you could say that you find in apocalyptic language in the book of Revelation. Same thing. The church flourishing, and yet the church being hated because Christ is hated. But here's the thing you have to ever keep in mind. That part of your legacy can and should never rob you of your peace or joy or loving friendship with Christ. I think of that scene in Acts chapter 5 when the disciples are brought before the Jewish council and they're warned that they better cease and desist from preaching and teaching Christ. And after they're beaten and then released, we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And if you care to look it up at the end of Acts chapter 8, or actually I think it's in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, you have the account of the Christians being scattered from Jerusalem. And it speaks of them going hither and yon with the joy of the Lord being their portion. Great joy was in that city, it says in Acts chapter 8. Look that up and read it. And the point I'm making now is that this part of our legacy does not rob us of our peace or our joy or of Christ's love. So in the very next verse, Acts 5 and verse 42, we read, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Why did they keep going? Why would they not listen to the authorities and cease teaching and preaching Christ? Well, the answer has to be found in their legacy. They gained the peace of God that comes in knowing that you're justified. And they gained the joy of sins forgiven. And they knew the presence of Christ by His Spirit and through His Word. And they knew that their friend, who was their Savior, was alive and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God, all power and authority being committed to Him. And so, followers of Christ this morning, know your legacy. Know what is to be your portion by virtue of you being a follower of Christ. Count your blessings and know the peace and joy and love that make up your portion. And if you know this legacy, then you'll be able to say to the world, "Throw your worst at me. I know that my Redeemer lives and that I'm right with Him, that He owns me as His own. I'm a child of the King. I am His, and He is mine." Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in Thy presence and bring this meeting to a close, we thank Thee for the legacy that is our portion in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can know a peace that passes understanding, because we're able in Thy grace to comprehend how the justice of God is satisfied in our salvation. We thank Thee for the joy that we can know, the joy in knowing that our sins are forgiven, the joy in knowing that there's no condemnation to us, the joy in knowing that we'll live forever, and not only live forever, but we'll be with our Redeemer and our friend. Oh, Lord Jesus, we bow before Thee in our hearts today to give to Thee all praise and glory and honor for so great salvation and for leaving us with such rich, durable blessings such as these. Stamp them on the hearts of each one here, O Lord. And if there are any in our midst this morning that are strangers to Thy grace, O Lord, speak to them with the voice that wakes the dead and draw them savingly to Thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.